Well, tonight we are going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 9. And we will be closing out chapter 9. We'll begin with verse 32. Our passage is found on page 918 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down into the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they returned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in cinema, in the movies, the big trend has been for years now is prequels, sequels, and trilogies. Everything is just coming out with either preset. We're going to put out 3 movies, we're going to put out 6 movies, we're going to put out 8 movies, or we're going to take an old movie that everyone loves and we're going to make prequels to it, or we're going to make sequels to it. And critics of this line of thought are basically argue that that is kind of lazy thinking, that this is just apparently people have run out of interesting stories to tell. Now, we might argue that, and I'd say probably rightly, that part of the reason could be that we've ignored history, we have ignored the great classics of literature, and specifically the Bible. But when movies are put out in a trilogy, a trilogy, to be a true trilogy, means that these 3 movies are dependent upon the other. They're just not a sequence of 3 movies that can be seen independently of one another. That there is information that's necessary in each of these movies that to complete the understanding of the story arc, of the narrative arc. That's what makes a trilogy. So, for instance, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, whether you're talking about the books or the movies, you know, if all you had was the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, and the 3rd book, The Return of the King, but you were missing the middle book, you would know the beginning, you'd know the end, but you'd be a bit perplexed about what happened to certain characters that were in The Fellowship of the Ring that aren't around anymore, and then and where did these new characters come from that are now in here, and you'd be missing out a lot. You need the 2 towers. You need the second film. You need the 2nd book. Well, when we started this series, I preached that one sermon which was an overview of the book of Acts. And I told you that the book of Acts functions as a bridge between the Gospels and the letters in the New Testament. And so the Gospels, which record the life of Jesus and introduce us to the disciples, who are also the apostles, and then you have the Gospels that recount those things and introduce us to these major characters that we need to know, and then in the New Testament letters, we see these letters written to churches, and with these letters, but we also see letters written a lot, many of whom by this guy named Paul. And so the book of Acts is key as a bridge to link us from the Gospels to Paul. But the book of Acts also is critical in terms of understanding a massive event or a massive aspect of this huge thing that goes on in the early church, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles. The Gentiles being brought in as officially as a part of the church, as a major part of the church. And this is a big, big deal. Now, in the letters that Paul writes, you can find theological reasoning behind this. But in terms of the historical development and how this came about in the life of the early church, that's only found in the book of Acts. And so Acts is incredibly important. And I bring this up because the inclusion of the Gentiles is such a massive event and realization and movement for the church that it's going to be the subject of the next six chapters in the book of Acts. All the way through from this point, all the way through Acts 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, the inclusion of the Gentiles is at the center. That is the major event that is going on. That's why they gather together in Jerusalem. And so this actually, what this text is doing right now, it's actually setting up Acts chapter 10. It said it because you'll notice at the end of the passage, where was Peter staying? In Joppa, with a guy named Simon, a tanner. Well, in chapter 10, it picks up, that's where he's staying when he is found to go brought to go meet Cornelius, the Gentile, in Acts chapter 10. And so, we're going to be looking at that beginning next week. And so what Luke is doing for us right now is he's establishing exactly what Peter was doing prior to Acts chapter 10. And so what we see in this text is that Peter was passing through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, specifically in Samaria, probably making his way back to Jerusalem. And he seems to have been out on the coast. And so I'm going to pull up that map that I had from before. Now, it's hard to see, but if you look to the left side out in the ocean there, you see Joppa. You see that? Well, that's the second city that he comes to in this text. First, he comes to Lydda, and Lydda is 12 miles inland. So that kind of, so Peter is suffering for Jesus on the coast, all right, on the beach, all right, doing some beach evangelism, probably. So he's out there, but he starts in Lydda, and then he moves out to Joppa. That's the trajectory there, and unfortunately, I didn't have Lydda on my map, so sorry for that, but you get the general idea of where he is at. So, and we see that when he's there, what he's doing, we're told by Luke, is he's visiting the church. When he comes to Lydda, the text says that he, in verse 32, that he came down to the saints. And so this, and later on, the Apostle Paul, on his first, after his first missionary journey, will go on a second missionary journey. But the second missionary journey is important because Paul is not going to plant new churches. He's going to visit and strengthen the churches he already planted. And so this is very important because Peter has come to the church in Lydda to encourage and build up the church. Now, this was a church that was started either by Philip or by one of the nameless Christians who fled Jerusalem and shared their faith along the way. But Peter comes, and it is important. This is always want to highlight, and we see this throughout the book of Acts. Always want to highlight the value that the apostles placed on established churches and strengthening the churches that are already there. Because I serve, as you know, as the chairman of the Mission North America Committee for our presbytery, which focuses on three major areas of church planting, of disaster response, and of church revitalization. And historically, there has been we've tended to pit against one another church planting and revitalization of established churches. That as if you can only do one or the other. You can only plant new churches or you can strengthen existing churches. You can only do one or the other. But in reality, we're called to do both. We see both in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts. And we need to do both because we need new churches in unreached areas. We need new churches in areas where churches have died. But we also need to care for and serve churches that are in areas, especially just strategically thinking that in areas, especially small towns, where if those churches die, they're not going to get replanted anytime soon. They're just not going to do it. Modern church planting strategies are not going to go plant a church in a town of 6,000 people. They're going to focus on areas of 150,000 or more. And so that's where they're going to focus. And so we need to build up and revitalize churches that are established in the community. We need to care about established churches and dying churches. And so we see here Peter and later Paul visiting established churches, even if they are younger established churches, and strengthening them in the gospel. And this doesn't even address, if you think about the letters that are written, they're written to what in the New Testament? Who are they written to? Churches. They may be written to churches in a particular area, but they're written to established churches and to help those churches get back on mission, to refine their mission, to bring them to repentance, to strengthen them. These are revitalization letters that the apostles have sent out to established churches who are dealing with problems in their midst. And so it's very important for us to even realize that. And so Peter has come to Lydda, and he is, we're told, doing something very special. He is apparently healing the sick. And we have one account, that comes to us about a man named Aeneas. But apparently, there's not much known about Aeneas. I don't know if you notice, this is a very brief account of what Peter does here. It's very just kind of matter of fact. But Aeneas, apparently, since it's said that Peter went down to go visit the saints, and then Aeneas is the first one that's brought up, we should probably understand here that Aeneas is a believer. And so Aeneas is a Christian who has been suffering from paralysis for 8 years. And so maybe he came to faith prior to his paralysis or maybe during it, but it's critical for us to understand that here's yet another example that simply becoming a believer or being a believer does not shield you from suffering. And Peter approaches Aeneas and tells him something very important. He tells Aeneas that he is healed. Now, this points a word of faith preacher might jump in and say, now, Aeneas, you got to claim that healing. Right? You got to claim the healing. You're healed. You just got to get up and take it and then give me some money. Right? That's how it works. You got to close that deal. You got to close the sale. But note that what Peter does is that he declares Aeneas healed, but he does so by attributing it wholly to Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, by the power vested in me, or he just says, Jesus Christ heals you. It is not Peter the apostle who heals Aeneas. It is Jesus who heals Aeneas. And we are told immediately that Aeneas rose up and walked, that this man who was paralyzed for 8 years now suddenly rises because Jesus Christ, who is not physically present, has healed him. How powerful does that make Christ? He's not even physically on the earth, yet he heals him by the power of the Spirit. And then in this short account, we also see that because of what God is doing through Peter, that Peter apparently is converting the lost. In verse 35, We're told that many are turning to the Lord, but actually Peter's not really recorded as doing anything. Certainly Peter shared the gospel. We would understand that he would do that. But we're told that people heard what had been done for Aeneas and they turned to the Lord. And this is critical because notice they didn't turn to Peter for more miracles. They didn't turn to Peter himself, the man, and follow him. They didn't turn to any number of false directions that they could have turned. They turned to the Lord, which is proof positive that Peter is sent of the Lord. Because if he was a false teacher, he would have sought something for himself. And so you can see in this just this very quick account that Luke wants us to see, and he wants us to move on to a more detailed story that intersects with this current one. And so we travel, about 12. We've been inland, so now we're going to travel 12 miles to the coast to Joppa, and there we see that Peter is, and I want to highlight this because Peter was. He was probably going about the best route that he knew. You know, he set his itinerary and he was, okay, this is the course I'm going to take to get back to Jerusalem. I'm going to go through these coastal towns. I'm going to go through this route and take that. And the Lord was using him. But then as he's going, as the best he knows, by the will of God, he also encounters a situation where he's actually called to Joppa. He's called to go somewhere. Something comes in and interrupts his itinerary and calls him to go somewhere. And particularly we notice that he's called by a hard providence. In verses 36 through 39. So we have this account of this wonderful woman named Tabitha, which is an Aramaic name that means deer or gazelle. And Luke gives us the Greek interpretation of that name, which has the unfortunate English translation of Dorcas. But it means the same thing. It means deer or gazelle. Everybody thinks it when they read it. So we're told that she had embraced a great concern for the poor. She was very compassionate. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And we find out that she had a special heart for widows. She would make them garments and fine clothing for them to wear. She was clothing the poor and the needy. And as we said with Aeneas, we ought not to think that faithful service to the Lord can keep us from sorrow or even untimely death, as we might call it. We are subject to death in this life because we live in a fallen world. Our bodies age, our bodies die, and people will hurt us. These realities, though, should not drive us away from God, but they should drive us to Him, because it is the Lord that offers us life both now and eternally. Our suffering should drive us to long for the renewal of this world and the cosmos, the renewal of our bodies, and thus we are to long for the return of Christ. And further, this woman's passing could have been the cause for many in the church to question God's goodness. Even the Psalms will cry out at times regarding the seeming injustice of the world, about how the righteous are killed by the wicked and the wicked live long and they prosper. And that doesn't seem right. It isn't right. It is unjust. Yet here we see that God uses a hard providence to accomplish a glorious result. You have to be careful when you make statements like that, because you don't want to promise people that you can put a bow on every situation. Every dark cloud has a silver lining. Now, some are just dark. Some clouds are just dark. Read Psalm 88. The psalmist ends by saying, "The darkness has become my closest friend." It's the only psalm with no praise for God. It's a depression psalm. It is true that not every cloud has a silver lining, but we need to remind ourselves that behind the dark clouds of life is the brilliant sunshine of our God that will break through the present darkness to bring about His glory. And as he did in Lydda, we're told that Peter has come to do something because he does it. He has been called to Joppa to raise the dead. Verses 40 through 41. Now this seems to be the purpose for which Peter was brought. That seems to be the intention of the people that went to go get him. Because why else would they call him? Why would they call him to come to a dead woman? Except that they were hoping for a miracle. Why else would they bring the widows in to give a testimony to Peter of this woman's faithfulness and good deeds and concern for the poor? And note what Peter does in verse 40. He sends the people outside and he prays. And again, we see that Peter the apostle is not a superhero, but a servant of God who walks in dependence upon the Lord. Because without prayer, this would not have happened. Without the power of God, this would not have occurred. And then Peter, we're told, turns to the body, the dead body of Tabitha, and tells her, "Arise." Very interestingly, if Peter had said this in the Aramaic, which Tabitha is an Aramaic name, so it's very likely that he, or quite possible that he said it in Aramaic, this actually would have been, this would have been within one letter, the exact same wording that Jesus used when he raised Jairus' daughter, when he said Talitha cum, because he would have said Tabitha cum. There's a deliberate parallel here. Because in the account of Jairus, when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, he sends the people out. And so there's a deliberate parallel that's being drawn here between Peter and Jesus. We'll have more on that in a moment. But in the end, we see that the result of the miraculous works, both in Lydda and now in Joppa, is for the growth of the church in verses 42 and 43. The people hear about what happens to Tabitha, about her resurrection from the dead, and they believe in the Lord. And so we now have two descriptions of conversion. One is to turn to the Lord. That as sinners, we turn from our sin. We turn from the world and the devil in repentance. And in doing so, we turn from sin and to God. We turn to the Lord. And second, as we see here, we believe or we trust in the Lord. That is, we place our trust in Him. We accept to be true the promises of the gospel, that God saves us by grace through faith in His Son. He saves us from judgment and He saves us for glory according to the promises that He has given to us. Promises of eternal life, promises of the kingdom of God. And all because of Christ. But it also means that we submit ourselves to the Lord, that we submit ourselves and all that we are, the whole of our lives, to the Father, to Christ, and to the Spirit, giving ourselves and recognizing that we now belong to another. That whatever illusions we may have had before, we know for certain now that we are not the captains of our souls. And so we see that Peter's mission to bless the established church ends up in the church growing and in the gospel spreading. But let's draw some lessons here. Because it's funny, as amazing as this is, it's reading some commentaries, and even when I first initially was looking at this text, I was like, how do you preach this? Aren't miracles awesome? Peter did some cool stuff. What do you got with this? But we need to understand, given the context and where we're headed in the next few weeks or in these next six chapters, that first of all, Peter is an apostle sent by and approved by Christ. He's got the Jesus seal of approval. That is what these miracles are about. They're establishing Peter's apostolic credentials. Because the inclusion of the Gentiles is going to cause people to question Peter and to say, what were you thinking going into that Gentile's house? Why were you there? You might be in trouble, Peter. Depends on how you answer that question. And so what Luke is doing here is he's certifying Peter's apostolic credentials, and he is doing so by basically telling us these accounts which parallel the Old Testament prophets of Elijah and Elisha. They did this. They healed people, and they brought people back from the dead. And they did it in very similar ways. And so Dennis Johnson, a commentator on the book of Acts, and written two excellent books on the book of Acts, he writes that the prophets foreshadowed and the apostles echoed the life-giving power of the risen Lord who stands at the center of history. That the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, that by their miracles they pointed forward to the true life-giving prophet to come. And that the apostles, by their miracles, echoed or pointed back to Christ, the true life-giving prophet. And this helps to legitimize and understand what is coming next in the life of the church with the acceptance of the Gentiles, who become full members of the people of God, not by being circumcised, but simply by faith in Jesus. And the second thing that we learn, and this is the last thing, is that life-giving power resides in Christ via the gospel. Life-giving power resides in Christ alone via the gospel. Because just as Dennis Johnson wrote, Christ is shown by this work to be the true life-giving power at the center of history. Everything points forward to Him, or it points back to Him. And so it's incredibly important, because there's a word that links both these miraculous accounts, and it's the word arise. It's the Greek word, and it comes up four times, two times in each healing, and it comes out of Peter, it comes from Peter, and it comes from Luke recording the event. That in each case, Peter told the paralytic, and he told the dead woman, arise. And Luke tells us, they arose. And so we see that the miracles bear witness to the power of the gospel to save, because if the power of Christ can heal a paralyzed man and can raise the dead, then what does the gospel itself do? Because the miracles point to the gospel. They point to Jesus. Because although we are not apostles running around different towns performing miraculous deeds, we have the gospel, which was the result and truly the goal of these works, and that people accepted the gospel and the church grew. And so this means that we who are called as Christ's ambassadors, as His witnesses, that we can go to the spiritually crippled, we can go to those who are dead in their sins as we once were, and say to them, Jesus Christ heals you, arise. We call the broken and the lost to embrace Christ and the healing of their hearts and the illumination of their souls by the grace of the gospel. Luke wants us to know that Peter is an authorized apostle of Jesus Christ. But even more, Luke wants you and I to know Jesus, because He is the power to save. And he wants us to know the gospel and the power of the gospel, because this gospel is about to stretch the limits of the church's mind as to whom it can be applied, as to how big and powerful God's grace is. And if there are people that we think cannot be welcomed into the church, there are people that are just too far gone in God's eyes, then we need to remember that the grace of God brings life to the dead. And we should know, because it brought us back from the dead. Let's pray.